Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible on you, you will want one, so raise your hand if you would. The ushers will get one for you. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 7, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. I realize that's kind of a long text, but as I considered how we could whittle it down, I really just didn't see any way. I think for our purposes this morning, it's best if we read from verse 7 all the way through verse 21, take it in as a whole, and then we'll talk about it together. Let's pray again. Mighty God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and by your Son. We thank you for your loving heart toward us, that you desire to show us that you have created us and that you have made a way by which we may be redeemed back to you. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinful, that we are fallen creatures. We praise you that in your great love you have given your Son, and that by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been made born again. Lord, we also pray for anyone in this room that has not received salvation in Christ. We pray that you would show them how clearly and deeply you love them. We pray that you would challenge them with the truth that salvation and forgiveness is in Christ alone. We pray that they would cry out to you and put their faith and trust in Jesus this morning. For all of us, God, for your graciousness, we praise you. And Lord, we do pray that you'd open our understanding and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. In the last two verses, in conclusion, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We just heard the word love many times, did we not, in that text? Chances are, this last week, being that it was Valentine's Day, we also heard the word love a lot just in our lives, on TV, on Facebook, from our friends, and so on, right? This is an enormous theme for us as human beings, love. What is it? Where does it come from? Love is defined so many different ways. It's expressed so many different ways. And how we respond to love towards us. Those responses can be so multifaceted. Now, I do have to say here that I was quite deep in my studies of God's love before it occurred to me that it was Valentine's Day week. At face value, that just seems kind of cheesy to me, to talk about God's love on Valentine's Day. But I know you can believe that that's the truth, because none of us guys realized that it was Valentine's Day last week. In this world, we hear and we think of the concept of love all the time. And many times as believers, we lament the fact that people use the word love in ways that can be so shallow, right? And so selfish. And yet what I want us to be reminded of is that the truths about love, God's love and human love, they exist alongside each other in this world. I was thinking this last Thursday night, Valentine's, you could have gone to just about any restaurant in San Diego County, and without even knowing which one was which, you could have at one table a couple that's definition and expression of love was shallow and selfish and self-centered and maybe sinful. And that at another table right next to them, you could have a couple whose definition of love was deep, selfless, and godly. And we might not even know the difference, right? These things exist alongside each other in the fallen world that we live in. And even though as Christians a lot of times we maybe lament the overuse of the word love, because we use it for our spouses, we use it for technology, we use it for pieces of plastic, we use it for all kinds of things, right? We may lament the overuse of this word, but let me remind you that the very nature of language is such that when a certain topic or theme is important to a culture, they're going to overuse that word. And so the very fact that you hear the theme of love constantly all around you, turn on the radio, talk to people, shows just how deeply important it is to human beings. And it's important because of what we just read in 1 John. Because the God that created us is love. And He's a loving God. And He made us in His image. And we were made to love Him and to love others. There's always that longing there. No matter how superficial someone defines it, no matter how shallow their perception of love is, there's always that drive for to be loved, to know love. My wife, Jessica, and I were watching a documentary a couple weeks ago about a family in Texas that their 13-year-old son had gone missing, no sign of him, and then 3 or 4 years later, a guy in Spain shows up claiming to be that missing son. And interesting documentary, but as it turns out, and I'm not spoiling this too much, they let you know right off the bat, but as it turns out, this guy was an imposter. He was actually 23 years old. The kid would have been 16 at that time. But this guy, through manipulation and through deceit, was actually able to convince the authorities, not only that, but the sister of the missing person flew to Spain and got him and brought him back, and he was brought into the family. And it's interesting because they talk to this guy throughout the movie, and as devious and as manipulative as he is, his driving motive for doing that is that he had never been loved before. And so even as he was wondering, should I really get on the plane with this person, he was driven by the nagging question of, what is it like to actually be loved? And so as wrong and as awful as what he did was, he was driven by just that need that is in all of us to know what true love, what love that is deep and consistent and unconditional is really like. The title of the message this morning is God's Love and Our Response. I will say just offhand real quick, a lot of these themes come from a certain book on counseling that I read recently called Counsel from the Cross by Fitzpatrick and Johnson, called Counsel from the Cross. I say that only because I need to give credit where credit's due, and also because as we move along, I'll be mentioning certain quotes, and that way you can just know that it's from that text. But as we talk about God's love and our response to it, we're going to be constantly going back to our text from 1 John and being reminded that God's love is defined by who He is and His character. God's love is not first and foremost an action that He does. It's who He is in His being. And it is shown specifically through His Son. And His love in turn frees us from fear and motivates us to respond in love for Him and others. So verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And believer, I'd like to say that in a very profound sense, we have really been given two commandments to keep. That is to love God and to love others. So simple, in theory, that young children can talk about it. They'll be talking about it next week because they follow what we talk about on Sundays. So simple, in theory, that they can memorize that truth. They did last year. Our kids memorized Matthew 22, 37 through 38. Jesus said to the man, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Simple in theory, but impossible in practice. So impossible that we are tempted to respond to God's love and law the same way that the Pharisees did. It's so easy for us, isn't it, 2,000 years later, to look back, to read and look at the way that Christ talked to the Pharisees and to go, man, they really did not get that. I would not be like that. What are some of the things they did? Well, they had so many ritualistic cleansing laws, countless cleansing laws that they would use. And we look at that and we think, that's ridiculous. I wouldn't do that. What else did they do? They actually tithed of their spices. Can you believe that? Jesus says in Matthew 23, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And how easy it is for us to look at that and to go, yes, woe to you, Pharisees. You've rejected the weightier matters of the law. And yet, when we consider that the weightier matters of the law involve loving with a perfect love, loving the perfect source of love, and then also to love our neighbors who are not perfect and often not lovable, we are just as tempted, And we fall just as easily into what the Pharisees fell into, which means I'm going to make a checklist that says, this is what God requires of me. He and I have a thing going. And he says, as long as I do this over here and don't do that over here, then everything's fine. And he loves me. So we're tempted to respond the same way that the Pharisees did, in a moralistic way. And why wouldn't we, when we come face to face with the call to be holy as God is holy, and to love perfectly the way that God loves? And if you don't believe that our tendency is this kind of moralism, just ask 10 people anywhere you run into them, restaurant, on the street, whatever. Ask them why they think they'll be going to heaven. And almost all of them will be moralistic responses, based on goodness, based on a criteria of what they think God has said, of the way that they think God is, which is normally a mix of truth and false, which makes it false. And then if we add to our own moralistic tendency the fact that we have a really hard time defining love properly, we get into some big trouble, don't we? After all, what is love? To most people, it's a feeling, right? Is that what love is? Is it a feeling? Is it a force? An energy? Is love purely sexual? Is love selfish? So many of our definitions of love involve selfishness, do they not? It involves what we expect to get back in return. And certainly our love as fallen creatures is conditional. And yet here we are face to face with this command, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. But before we can even begin to do that, we have to be able to define love, and we have to figure out how we get the power and the motive to be able to love. And without Christ-like love, you and I will be constantly back and forth between guilt and pride. Without Christ-like love, we will either be guilty because we have failed, because we will fail, or prideful because, like the Pharisees, we've convinced ourselves that we actually have accomplished what God has told us to do. And yet, we have to acknowledge that knowing that we must love does not give us the power to love. And self-focus leads to failure, and failure leads to guilt. And all of these things drive us away from God, which is the opposite of what God's love does. So we read again, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We must begin with God's love for us, because God's love is the source of our love. Our love for God and for others is rooted in God's love. So it's responsive in nature. God himself, verse 8, God himself is love. That is his very character. He's the source. And if we've received love from its source, then and then alone will we have love to in turn give to others. So, look up here quickly. We remind ourselves that our love is rooted in God's love. And our love is responsive in nature towards God. And in turn, this love results in love towards one another. Let's see the verses that go along with that. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love is rooted in God's love for us. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Responsive towards God. And verse 11, beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So as we talk about God's love, and that's exactly what we're going to do, we're going to be reminded that our love is rooted in God's love, it's responsive towards God, and that these things then result in love for each other. Many of us are familiar with God's agape love in Scripture. You have perhaps heard, and if you haven't, that's all right, but you've perhaps heard that many times, most of the time, when the New Testament talks about God's love, it uses the Greek word agape. And it uses that word to refer to his unconditional love toward his people. And if you were to go through, if we had this, 1 John 4 in the original language, you would see that word agape many, many times. Every time you see our English word love, it's that word agape. Yet many of us are somewhat familiar with that idea of agape love. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about a facet of God's love as it's revealed in the Old Testament. And again, what we're doing here is acknowledging the fact that we cannot love without being loved first by God. We're going to focus on God's love as a main point. And we could and we will be considering and talking about God's love for an eternity because his love is eternal. And yet, just for a moment, we're going to talk about just one facet of God's love as it's revealed in the Old Testament. And it is revealed through the word chesed. I put it up there so you can see the English spelling. The Hebrew writing of it is up above. And that there is a good definition of it right there too. Covenant love. Many, many times in the Old Testament, when you read about God's love, it is that word. And it has a very specific meaning. In fact, that word shows up 123 times in the Psalms alone. But one of the most important times that we see this word is when God himself uses that word to describe his own character. And so we're going to read a little bit from Exodus 34. Now, this is the place where Moses is up on Mount Sinai. God had given the law to Moses to give to the people. And Moses says, God, show me your glory. That's a dangerous thing to ask for. And God, in essence, says, no, I love you too much. He says, but I will make just a portion of my goodness, just a portion of my glory to pass by visually in front of him. And even though it's a portion, Moses still needed to be hidden in that cleft of the rock. But even more important than the visual representation of God's glory was this revelation that God gave in word. And he says this. We'll read it first in the New King James. These are verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So remember, this is God himself revealing his character. Twice as God describes himself, he uses the word chesed. Many times in our Bibles translated steadfast love. I put the English Standard Version up so that you can see where that word chesed shows up, because you wouldn't know it from the New King James. They use perfectly acceptable words to translate it, but it's just helpful for us to see what's going on here. When it says abounding in goodness, that word for goodness is that word, chesed, for steadfast love. When it says keeping mercy, it's that same word again. So there you see it below in the English Standard, which is probably a better way to portray this, and that is that God reveals himself as abounding in steadfast love and keeping steadfast love for thousands. David, later on, would use these same words. In fact, we read it this morning before worship. We read from Psalm 103. And twice in that section, we have that same word for steadfast love. As David reiterates some of the same exact things that God spoke to Moses, that in verse 8 of Psalm 103, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, there it is, steadfast love. And then in verse 11 particularly, I wanted to point out to you that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. I thought that was a good reminder for all of us, especially if you heard Pastor Dale teach recently at our communion service, and many of you remember, and it's okay if you weren't there, but many of you remember that he asked the question of how far did Christ have to travel when he emptied himself of his glory and took on human flesh. And of course, that's not even quantifiable in terms of miles distance-wise, but consider that journey. Well, how far is that journey? It's as far as and as high as the heavens are above the earth. And that is how great, David says, God's steadfast love is for you. I'll read you a quote real quickly from that book I mentioned earlier. Our love can become sentimental, a sweet but fleeting thought on a valentine or butterflies in the stomach. God's love is different. It is strong and steadfast. It is utterly determined. He has contracted to place himself in covenant relationship with us and to make us his own. God's love is entirely different than our love. Now, it must be pointed out, or at least noted, that even as we many times as humans define love by feelings, we must acknowledge that the feelings associated with love are wonderful. They are a gift of God. They're not to be ignored or abandoned or made... Well, I guess I am going to make light of them a little bit. Because those feelings are not to be confused with the love itself. Because feelings are certainly not what covenant love is about. Marriage is a covenant. And any of us that have been married for any time know that if that marriage is going to last, love has to be defined as more than just feelings. And our relationship with God is a covenant. He has sworn by the blood of his Son that he will love you unconditionally. And so what we need to be very careful about is not to think that God's love is like our love. When we are fickle or selfish, we make a great mistake to think that God's love is that way. When our love is conditional, and it almost always is, we make a great mistake to think that God loves his children with a conditional love. In verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, John says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us." And that is the way as Christians that it ought to be. That we ought to be constantly confident of how much and how deeply he loves us. So we've talked quite a bit about God's love for us. We need to talk a little bit about our response to God's love. And we need to be honest with ourselves. And so we're going to paint a picture here of a couple general, two different general groups of people that chances are all of us fall into one or another of these people, and many of us probably bounce back and forth between one or the other. But typically, and yes, Christians too, many Christians respond to God's love in one of two ways. And one of those is, of course God loves me, why wouldn't He? Now I know you don't say it like that. But we're talking about our heart and our actions and just the general response we have towards God's love. Now the other response that many Christians have is, I can't believe that God would love me, why would He? And neither of those is the response that John is talking about here that's going to result in us actually loving God. And us actually being freed up from fear, forgiven of our sins, and able to love with God's love, both God and others. Neither of those responses will. But we need to acknowledge that that's going to be our tendency to fall into one of these two camps. We're going to call them the happy moralist and the sad moralist. We already talked about our tendency to look at our relationship with God in terms of what we do, what we don't do. There are times when it seems almost impossible to look at it any other way, and yet that is not the way that the gospel has revealed God's love. So we talk first about the happy moralist who says, I know God loves me, why wouldn't He? Now, this is the type of person that assumes God's love is a given. Now, this is really common. It's common in the world, and it's common in Christianity. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Well, here's what we need to realize, is that God's love is not necessarily a given in the sense that God has given a law, right? See, the happy moralist is the one that we kind of talked about earlier. It's the Pharisee, the one that says, here's the checklist and I keep it just fine. Sure, God's given a certain set of rules, but overall I keep them fine and God is satisfied with my behavior. And yet the truth of the matter is, God has given a law. It can be seen most clearly in the Ten Commandments. And every person that's ever lived has failed to keep that law. See, it's one thing to look at other people and to say, I'm doing fine, I'm not that bad, and so on, and God is loving, and none of it's a big deal. But when we realize that what we deserve, the given, is actually God's wrath, is it not, as sinners? What we deserve is God's wrath. God in His grace has loved you while you were His enemy, while you were a sinner, and He sent His Son to die for you. And how important to understand that about God's love. When we read Exodus 34 earlier, we read past the section of God revealing Himself as being merciful, and we also saw that God is severe. That God does not leave wickedness unpunished, and we wouldn't want it any other way. We understand that yes, we want love, but justice, things must be made right. And God, in His holiness, shows great love, and He also shows wrath upon sin, and that is why Christ's death is necessary. Because God poured out His wrath upon His Son, that He might forgive you. And so the last thing that God's love is just a given. No, it's something powerful. And so what the happy moralist must realize, if you are that person, or if you have a tendency to be that person, first of all, you need to acknowledge that that's my tendency. And then you need to understand the magnitude of your sin. And you need to be broken by the magnitude of your sin. Here's another quote from the same book. The problem, of course, is that we are never made deeply joyful by the gospel because we have never been deeply crushed by it. When God's love is a given, it's a weak love. It's a lot like our love. But when God has loved us with an eternal love that caused Him to give His Son, then we realize the depth of our sin, but we also realize the heights of His love that have pulled us out of those depths. Now, next, we have the sad moralist. The sad moralist doesn't think the happy moralist is really religious enough. The sad moralist says, I can't believe that God loves me like that. Why would He? And many of us find ourselves often in this boat. See, this person knows very clearly that God has given a law that they have not been able to keep. But the problem is their next thought is, and that's why God doesn't love me. That's why God has disapproved, is showing me disapproval. And so even though they understand that they failed to keep the law, they think that if they did a little better at keeping the law, that would make them better in God's eyes. It reveals that this person is exactly what we call them, a moralist. See, both of these people have at the core the problem that they think that the source of God's love is somewhere in them. That either you've earned it or you haven't earned it. But that turns the focus inward, and it turns it conditional, does it not? Both things that are not true of God's love, that are unconditional and from Him. And so this thinking reveals that even though we certainly look more pious than the happy moralist, we're still thinking that God's love is conditional. And you know what else we're doing? We're still rejecting the cross. And what that makes the sad moralist is something that the sad moralist would never believe that they are, and that is that they are prideful just as the happy moralist is. Because the focus is inward, and because they think that they ought to be able to do better. When the truth is that no, Christ fulfilled righteousness for us, and Christ took your sin upon Him. I love this quote. You must not only be sick of your sin, but you also must be made sick of your righteousness. That's powerfully true. Believers, we must see the depth of our sin, but we must also be made sick of our own righteousness. Realize that even as Isaiah said, that our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. And if we think that God has somehow, happy with everything that we've done, things we do, we don't do, or if we're crushed by the truth that we haven't, both of them miss the point that God has fulfilled this for us in Christ Jesus. Another wonderful quote. Listen to this. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, but we are also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. And so how ought we to respond towards God's love? We've talked about His great love for us. We've talked about what our tendencies are. The way that even as Christians, we're constantly misunderstanding His love and responding to it in ways that are sinful and not right. But how can we possibly respond to God's love rightfully? When we are told, as we are many times, this is my commandment, that you love one another. When we are told, these are the two greatest commandments, love God, love others. What are we to do about that? We'll begin with understanding that God loved you as a sinner. And His love constantly has in mind the fact that you continue to be a sinner. I bring to bear right now what Martin Luther said, and I just absolutely love this. Excuse me. I flipped my notes wrong. No, I didn't. They're there. Sorry. Isn't one of the very things that keeps us from knowing God's love just the enemy telling us lies about God's love? Martin Luther says this, as if he were responding to the devil. He says, "Because you say I'm a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. Because you say I'm a sinner, I will be saved. I fly to Christ who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and a weapon against yourself. For Christ died for sinners. You do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably." So the first thing is remind yourself constantly with the gospel from the word that God's love is not based in your performance, but it's based in his character. That he has committed, contracted himself to love you unconditionally. And moving from that, the next thing we can do to respond to God's love in a gospel-centered way is to acknowledge that just as God himself has love, he has defined his love perfectly for us in his Son. How many times have you picked up 1 Corinthians 13 and read through that beautiful poetry of Paul defining godly love? How many times have you read that? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast, doesn't envy, it doesn't seek its own. It goes on, right? Love never fails. And how many times, rightfully, have you read that and thought, "Oh man, I'm really bad at this. I can't love like that. I don't love like that." Convicted, we're challenged. Believer, I want to encourage you that when you read 1 Corinthians 13, think of this first. That is a definition of the one that we will see face to face that is referenced there in 1 Corinthians 13. That our Jesus loves like that, patiently, kindly. That his love never fails. Jesus said as much in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, when he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus is saying, "I am the definition of perfect love." And it is only perfect love as seen and known in Christ that will cast out that fear, as John talks about in this section. And it is only Jesus fulfilling that perfect love on our behalf and then going to the cross and taking upon himself our sins, showing this greater love that he just mentioned there in John 15. Going to the grave, rising 3 days later, and ascending to the Father, where he sits presently at the right hand of God, loving and praying for you. How do we respond to God's love? We acknowledge that his love is rooted in him, not in us. We acknowledge that our Savior is the most perfect definition of love, so we must be beholding him often that we may be transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that has been given to you, believer, without which you will never love, but with which you will love. You will love God and you will love each other. As we close, I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team up to play a few more songs. The title of this message was God's love and our response to it. It's very normal. Now think of this. This is going to show us how hardwired we are for morality rather than God's grace. How hardwired we are for law. It's very normal for us to have heard that whole message about God's deep, deep love for us. And then when we hear that we need to respond to it, all we hear is the obligation. Oh, but I have to do this. How am I going to do that? I'm going to fail. Well, I want you to look at it like this. I want you to look at God's love for us and our response to it the same way that a dry riverbed would respond to a mountain with melting snow upon it. That dry riverbed, what's it there for? It's supposed to have water in it. In fact, it's obligated to bring water to people, to different tributaries, to lakes, to oceans. That's what it's there for. That's its whole purpose. And yet that dry riverbed, how foolish would it be for it to think, I've got to muster water up somehow. I've got to find some water. But when the snow melts on the mountain, the source, when the water comes from that source, the river does what it was made to do and what it's obligated to do. Let the water flow through and let that water continue through you on to others. You see, we are obligated to love, but in that same way, where God's love is the source, we receive that love and we in turn show that love so that it's not our love to begin with. Because if it's our love, it'll fail. But if it's God's love, it'll be His ordained way of loving each other in the church through other brothers and sisters. May the Lord encourage us with His great love, and may we respond with love to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these truths. And as we worship, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would just ground these things in our hearts. And would we indeed be as that riverbed that receives Your love and allows You to flow through us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we worship for a few songs, we encourage you, feel free to stand, to kneel, to sit. Feel free to come forward to the steps and kneel down if you like. No one will bother you there. But let's allow the Lord to speak those truths into our hearts.